I don't know if you like a good courtroom drama. I do. When I was a teenager during study leave, at the kind of 11 a.m. slot, when you've done a bit of revision or not, and you're flagging what's on daytime TV, used to be kind of 80s and 90s reruns. One of them was Perry Mason. Anyone old enough to remember Perry Mason? Perry Mason was a lawyer. Every single episode of Perry Mason had exactly the same plot. Someone would be accused of something that they didn't do. Perry Mason would be hired to defend them as their lawyer. During the episode, he'd work out who did it, and then in the courtroom at the kind of climactic scene, he would call the real culprit onto the witness stand, and he would ask them ever more pointed questions until they confessed there and then in court that they did it, and his client would then be set free. You've seen one, you've seen them all. Now, this chapter of Acts is a courtroom drama, isn't it? It's a trial. We've got Felix, the governor, the judge. We've got a lawyer, Tertullus. We've got Paul, the defendant, who represents himself. And the scene is the court. This is Paul's official Roman trial. This is when his accusers get to bring their charges and lay it all out in front of the official judge, and he can make his defense. And Paul wants this. He wants his day in court. We can understand that, I think. We can understand someone who's been accused of something they didn't do, wanting their day in court to officially produce the evidence in front of everyone and make their defense. That is true of Paul. We read in verse 10 him saying, "I gladly make my defense." But it's more than just that he's convinced that he's innocent. He wants his day in court because it's more than just his day in court. It's a day in court for the gospel. This is the chance for all the early Christians to have their message, their gospel, their good news put out there in front of the authorities. And that actually was Paul's special job. Back in chapter 9 of Acts, God had said about him, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings." And that's why Paul's here. That's why he's got to this place before this Roman court. We've seen him over the past few weeks in Acts. We've seen him go to Jerusalem knowing that it would mean trouble, knowing that it would probably mean prison, but also knowing that that was going to give him this opportunity to preach the gospel before the rulers of the world, the authorities of the time. And Paul is doing that throughout these whole last six or seven chapters of Acts. But this, chapter 24, this is the most official bit. This is when he gets a proper trial and gets the chance to put the gospel on trial. And particularly to put on trial whether the gospel is really good news or not. Whether Christianity is good for the world or not. This is the judgment to be made. Are these Christians troublemakers who will harm society? Should they be tolerated or should they be opposed? And I think before we go any further, we can see that's pretty relevant to us today, isn't it? I mean, haven't people always asked, is the good news really good? Isn't the gospel always on trial? People want to know about the gospel. Well, firstly, is it true? But bound up with that, is it good? Is it good for me? Is it good for my society? For our nation? And we'll know that if we've got friends who are looking in on Christianity from the outside, they may well have those questions. Is it true? But also, is it good? Is it good news for me, for my family, for my community? And it's not just individuals who ask that question. Governments always ask that question as well, don't they? Is this Christianity, are these Christians really compatible with the common good of our nation? Now, you go to North Korea, they've got a very clear answer to that. No, it is not, and we need to put these Christians into prison camps. Thankfully, it is not the same in the UK. It's very different, but the question is still asked, isn't it? Is this really good news? Think of the questions that Tim Farron has been asked over the past few years. The fact that he concluded it wasn't possible to be a Christian and a leader of a mainstream political party. Think of the kind of issues that the Christian Institute bring to our attention quite regularly. Government policy in regards to what can be taught in schools. What kind of people are allowed to foster children. Is the gospel really good news? Do these people work for the good of our society? The question's still asked today. And we know that we've got an obligation to be ready to give an answer, don't we? That's how the Bible puts it. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. So what does chapter 24 of Acts have to say to us as we go about being ready to give an answer? Let's look at it in two halves, a short half and a long half, or a long half and then a short half, and therefore not halves. Firstly, the gospel defence. This is the actual courtroom bit of the drama. And let me tell you what I want us to pick up here up front before we look at it, so you're primed. I want us to see that Paul makes a reasonable and a reasoned case, which rests on setting out the truth plainly. The truth about how he's lived, the truth about how Christians live, and the truth about the hope that we have, what the gospel actually is. And I want us to see that when Paul does that, when he speaks the truth in a reasonable way, he is listened to. The truth wins a hearing with this particular ruler. Let's look at what happens. And we start with the accusation, verse 2. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. And you've got to understand, Tertullus is a lawyer par excellence. You have to imagine the three-piece suit, the Italian leather shoes, the briefcase, the Rolex. He looks the part, he exudes confidence and eloquence. He belongs there in the courtroom. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere, and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Can you hear his words? Every syllable counts. Every word is pronounced. He knows the language of the courts. He follows the conventions. He is respectful, most excellent Felix. But if you look below the sophistication of his speech, actually, his words are just blatant flattery. We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you. Well, the people Felix actually governed might have been stifling their laughs at that point. Apparently, Felix was notorious for how brutal he was at suppressing any hint of revolution. Your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, and everywhere we acknowledge this with gratitude. On the contrary, Felix's short-sighted brutality stirred up such ill will and trouble as would later spill out into full-scale war. This isn't truth at all. These fancy words are flattery. But when the flattery is over, what are the charges against Paul? Verse 5. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Charge number one, he is a rioter. He stirs up unrest amongst the peaceful. Charge number two, the end of verse 5. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He's part of a sect. He's part of a cult. That is, he divides. He divides a united society into us and them. Charge number 3, verse 6. He even tried to desecrate the temple. That is, he is an offender against tradition. He is against our values as a society. He wants to destroy them. Dear Governor Felix, can't you see how destructive to society this man is? He causes unrest amongst the peaceful. He divides the united, and he offends against the values we hold dear. And all those things are designed to push the buttons of a Roman governor. Roman governors know from experience how explosive it is to mess with Jewish traditions, especially the temple. Roman governors who have done that have ended up dead. Roman governors are on the lookout for sects. They're on the lookout for little cells of extremists who might turn violent. Roman governors take a keen interest in rioting and preventing it before it starts. So this is all designed to make Felix feel like, well, whatever Paul actually says, it is going to be safer for me to just put him away. If there's any chance that he is like this, I just need to put him away and forget about him. I think it's worth noting the similarities with the kind of things that Christianity can be charged with today. Peace, unity, tradition. Aren't we sometimes charged with violating all of those? If you preach about Jesus being the only way to God, well, you divide people, don't you? You make it us and them. If you talk about marriage being only between a man and a woman, well, that contradicts our British values, we're told. It will cause unrest. It will oppress people. The thing is that the gospel challenges every culture in different ways, but every culture will take offence at the gospel in some way and will therefore charge us with being against the common good. It's not surprising. So when we spot these charges being made in different ways, let's not be surprised. Let's not be fearful or despairing. It happens. It's always happened. Verse 9, the other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. But now let's look at Paul's response, verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." And just note that that is respectful, but it's not flattering. He respects Felix's experience. "You've been a judge for a number of years," but he doesn't actually say anything about the kind of judge Felix has been. He fits in, he knows the traditions of the court, he knows the right way to speak, but he's not flattering. And he begins his defense with a denial. Verse 11, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me." Paul denies. He denies rioting. He denies causing unrest. He denies disturbing the peace. And you know what? He is just telling the truth. We've read the account of it back in previous chapters. Paul stands quite simply on the public record of his life, what he did. Verse 11, "You can easily verify what I've done." And that included no rioting or troublemaking. Why did he even come to Jerusalem? Glance down to verse 17. "I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." That hardly sounds like a crime against society, does it? He came to give gifts for the poor and to make offerings at the temple. And verse 18, "I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance." Far from offending against tradition, Paul was actually being very respectful. He was going way above what he thought he had to do. He didn't feel he was bound. He needed before God to offer things in the temple. He'd gone only to demonstrate how much he was not trying to offend people's traditions. No, in fact, it was they who found him, verse 18, in the temple courts, and by implication, they who caused the problem. Now, Paul is happy to stand on simple, easily verifiable facts about the way he'd actually lived. And I think we should be happy to an extent to stand on the same ground. We're not rioters. We're not troublemakers as Christians. We're not against tradition just for the sake of it. And when we see people who call themselves Christians acting violently, destroying communities, say in the past maybe in Northern Ireland, we can be sure that they're not acting in the name of Christ. What is the legacy of Christian communities in this country? Well, isn't it most simply a legacy of men and women and families who've been productive members of society, caring for their neighbours, getting involved in their schools, let alone thinking about the Wilberforces of the past, campaigning for fairer laws. To those who would say Christians are bad for society, I think it's right with Paul simply to deny and to point to the truth, to point to the simple facts about the way we live. To those who talk about Christian extremism, we need to ask, well, where is the evidence for that? But as well as a denial, Paul makes a confession in his defence. Now, that's quite a risky play in a defence, to make a confession, to say, judge, no, I didn't shoot blogs, but I do admit that I didn't really like him, and it was my gun, and I don't have an alibi. It's risky to make confessions while you're defending yourself. But actually, when the gospel's on trial, there's no way you can defend it without confessing what it's actually really about. Verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that's in accordance with the law and written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul makes a confession. He admits. What does he admit? That he worships God according to the way, as a follower of the way. That seemed to be a particular description of faith in Christ at the time, following the way of Jesus. Paul confesses that he worships God through Jesus. And note the way he phrases it to make clear that that's not contrary to the Old Testament. No, he worships the same God, the God of our ancestors. He believes everything that's in accordance with the law and the prophets. And what's more, he confesses that he has the same hope that the Old Testament should give the Jews, the hope that there will be a resurrection. And that is the key thing. That's the cornerstone of Paul's confession here. The Christianity, the gospel, the way Christians live, if we want to defend that, there will be no defending it without putting the hope of resurrection out there, front and center. Because only the resurrection explains why we act like we do. It's the resurrection that is why we think it is for the good of all people that we tell the truth about Jesus, because all people will be raised to meet him. Because only through faith in him can they and you and me be raised for life in his new creation. Like Paul said just a few chapters earlier, God has set a day on which he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, and everyone, living and dead, will be raised to be there. And that's the key. Do Christians work for the common good? Are we interested in the good of society? Are we good for the people around us? Is Christianity good for the world? Well, yes, but only in light of the resurrection. Only the future resurrection day explains why the way that we live now is really for everyone's good. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't care about life now in this world. That's clearly not true of Paul, is it? He went to Jerusalem to bring gifts for the poor. He didn't say, oh, well, in the future they're going to be raised, so who cares if they're hungry today? No, we do care very much about life now, but actually our consciences are more dominated by future resurrection. The ultimate common good we believe in is not here and now, it is there and then. The way we see the world is that it is broken by sin in such a way that we can't fix it. How many centuries of progress failing will we have to go through before we get it? The only hope we have is not repair, but resurrection. And that hope is the great good that we're offering. Let's not forget how great a good it is to be offering the world. Resurrection. Hope. It's central because it's in light of the resurrection that Paul says he strives to keep his conscience clear, verse 16. He believes, his hope is in the resurrection. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. The way he relates to everyone around him is dominated by the hope of resurrection. His conscience is determined by his need to tell everyone about the future day of resurrection. That is at the centre of his defence. And I think that should give us confidence. Confidence because Paul is simply stating the truth and we can do the same. But also confidence because what we're telling people about is truly such an incredible good. There is nothing like resurrection hope. At this point, the Emmanuel Juniors are going to go out and think a bit more about some of what we've said. We forget the good of resurrection hope. Because we forget how broken the world is, don't we? Beneath the nice kind of suburban surface that we can fill our days with. But sometimes we are reminded of it. So I got this book at a conference last week. Don't worry about my book budget. It was free. I'll be going to that conference again. I was reading the foreword this week, which might be as far. But I came across this. In memory of Layla Judith Grace Gibson, stillborn at 39 weeks. What were the Gibsons, who wrote, one of the guys who wrote this book, what was his only hope when burying his 39-week-old daughter? The only hope can be resurrection hope. No other hope will do. There's nothing like resurrection hope. That is the good that we are offering the world. There is nothing like resurrection hope. There's no answer to death like this. No answer for the Gibsons other than that their daughter's lungs that never even drew breath on earth will one day be made new. There is nothing like resurrection hope. And that's what gives us confidence. And what's more, let's see in Acts 24, Felix actually listens to Paul. The authority hearing Paul's defense, he listens. He doesn't condemn Paul and hand him over. Paul's words hit their target. Look at the end of the trial, verse 22. Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I'll decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Felix knows something of the way. He's heard Christian truth before, and I think Paul's words, they ring true to him. Paul's defense seems to him reasonable. So he gives Paul protection. He doesn't acquit him, but he doesn't hand him over either. He puts him under guard with some freedom. And that's good news because we've seen before in Acts that Paul has friends in Caesarea. He ends up here for 2 years. He may well have written some of his letters from Caesarea. Paul's reasonable defense wins a hearing. And I think we can expect that will sometimes be true in our case as well. The big story of Acts, we've been looking at for some months now, of course, is not really about the church or about Paul most of all. It's about Jesus. Jesus advancing his gospel through his church. And Jesus is the one, says Luke, with real authority. And as he advances his gospel, sometimes he works against human authorities. Sometimes he works around them or underneath them, but sometimes he works through them. Just as here, Felix's protection, just as Paul was protected last week, keeps Paul and gives him opportunities for gospel advance. Now, I think we should expect all kinds of responses as we defend the gospel. Sometimes there will be persecution. In some countries right now, that's almost all believers can expect. But sometimes people will listen to us telling the truth. And even if they're not converted, we'll win a hearing. So I guess let's not be pessimistic. You know, at work, sometimes when we're having to defend our conduct as a Christian, sometimes the boss will listen. When the MacArthurs go to the Supreme Court with their freedom of conscience case, you know, they might win. They might win. Sometimes, like here, the authorities will listen. And when they listen, great. Let's accept it as a gift from God. Let's accept it as Jesus' kindness as he works out his purposes for gospel advance. We don't expect it always, but when we see it, let's accept it. And let's keep speaking. All encouragement to the Christian Institute to defend Christians in court using reasonable and careful words. Let's be encouraged ourselves to speak in workplaces, to speak in schools, to speak in friendship groups, reasonably setting out the truth and having optimism that the truth wins a hearing. But that's not quite the end of the story, and so let's look at the second, not quite half, the much smaller half. We've seen the gospel defense. Now let's look at the gospel offense. You might know that saying, the best defense is a good offense. I think it's American. The idea that sometimes the best way to defend in a game is to go on the attack. Well, with the gospel, you can't really help it. To defend the gospel, you've got to tell it. You've got to confess gospel hope. But once you tell it, well, you're kind of already on the offense. Let's look at what happens. Verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." And this is the courtroom turnaround. This is the trial being reversed. Felix gets Paul to come to him and talk to him about faith in Christ, and it's Felix who ends up afraid as Paul talks and sends Paul away. The judge has ended up in the dock feeling afraid. Why? Well, because that's what the gospel does, isn't it? It is a gospel, Paul's words are described as saying about the judgment to come, verse 25. And that cannot help being personal. If I tell you there's a flood coming that will wash away your house, either, it's got personal implications, hasn't it? Either you've got to move all your stuff, or you've got to be pretty sure that I'm wrong. This is a gospel about righteousness and self-control. Well, those have automatic personal implications, don't they? Am I righteous? Am I right with God? Am I self-controlled? And am I living in the way God wants? Well, the gospel tells me about these things, and either I need to start living in line with it when I hear it, or I need to be sure that it's wrong. And so Felix is uncomfortable, and he is afraid. And so he suspends the sentence. That is, he suspends everything. He suspends making a judgment at all. He refuses to make up his mind. He won't acquit Paul, but he won't decide for the gospel either. He won't reject it. He won't accept it. Verse 26, he keeps seeing Paul frequently, but he doesn't come down. And I guess we've seen lots of people respond to the gospel like that, haven't you? I guess lots of us will have seen people putting off a decision. Again, let's not be surprised. That happens. The gospel offends. It makes personal implications necessary, and people will postpone making a judgment on it. And we don't expect either for the authorities that are in this world, the secular authorities, ever to make a kind of definitive judgment on Christianity. A nation for a time may become quite friendly to Christian thinking, even enshrine gospel principles in its laws, and then it may swing away again. That's what happens in the world. It should make us realistic and to temper, if you like, that optimism. The gospel is sharp, and people will avoid its bite. And also, of course, we read here of all kinds of complex reality that just get in the way of people making a kind of simple judgment on the truth. Felix, he's got mixed motives, hasn't he, verse 26. He's hoping that Paul will offer him a bribe. Verse 27 kind of sounds like he might be inclined to release Paul, but there are political considerations. He wants to grant a favour to the Jews. But Paul's point, and Luke's point as he writes this account, is, well, just keep on testifying. That's the job of Christians. It's Paul's job, it's the job of the church. It's our job. Keep on testifying. Luke goes to some effort, six chapters of detail about Paul's testimony. Don't think that the effort is wasted because it doesn't produce a definitive effect. When people are offended, or when people just keep on postponing, that'll happen. Keep on testifying. Let's keep on testifying. And let's keep on testifying to the gospel at all levels. That's speaking the gospel privately, in conversations, in friendship groups, but also speaking and living Christian truth at work. But also the next level up, writing letters to your MP, say, supporting the Christian Institute to plug away, getting involved in a local school or club or whatever, and speaking Christian truth and gospel truth there. Keep on at it. And I rebuke myself here. I'm terrible at writing to the MP every time those emails come round. I never do it. But I rebuke myself because we're being encouraged here that not to think about, well, it's not going to do any good. But actually, our call is to testify to the truth and trust God with the results. And I think we need to remember as well that what Luke wants us to think about as we read about Paul's trial is Jesus' trial, pointing back continually to Jesus' trial as Paul is on trial. Never did it ever look so pointless and futile as for God's good news, for God's plans for the world, as when Jesus was on trial, did it? God's appointed one, Jesus. He was the one who was to be the good news. He was supposed to be good for society, good for the world, in the biggest way. The chosen one, the Messiah, was to bring permanent peace, permanent restoration. And he was put on trial, and his trial was a sham. The truth was all on his side, but he lost. He was beaten, he was put up on a cross, he died a criminal's death. Never did it look so pointless to be defending him as the good news. But the point there and the point here is that, well, really there's only one authority that matters, and that's not the Roman governor. It is God, God the Father. And God the Father, in Luke's story, vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. He gave the verdict that matters, that he was righteous and raised him to life. If we have to defend ourselves, even if we find the trial is as unfair as his was, well, no matter. Because what really matters is the higher authority, the highest authority. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus. And on Resurrection Day, there will be a courtroom turnaround like no other. So let's have confidence to be like Paul and plug away, defending the gospel, speaking the truth, and offering to the world the greatest good that anyone can find, resurrection hope. Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you for Jesus, the one who testified most ultimately to the truth. Father, thank you that you raised him to life. Vindicated him as just and righteous, proved to all people that he truly is the one who is good news for the world. Father, we praise you that we have that message to share. We pray that you'd help us to confess our hope in the resurrection of the dead. Pray that you'd help us to speak our hope in words that are reasonable, and that are true, that are gentle, that are urgent. Father, I pray that you'd help our consciences be clear before God and man in light of the resurrection. Father, pray that you'd help us to think rightly about the way that we defend the gospel in our situations. Pray that we would not be fearful, we would not be pessimistic, but we'd have confidence in the truth, confidence in the goodness of our hope. Pray that you'd help us to accept when the truth wins a hearing amongst those we're in front of, to accept that as a good gift from you and to use it for the advance of the gospel. Pray that you'd help us when we're not listened to trust that it's not futile, that you are the one with all authority and that you are working out your purposes and advancing your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.